Seated. Pastor Ray Angerman is a name maybe familiar to some of you all. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over in Shalimar. And he has approached a very rare and special milestone. Pastor Angerman, I guess technically in the year 2024, Pastor Angerman will be celebrating his 50th anniversary of ministry at that church, Good Shepherd Lutheran, over in Shalimar. That's a wonderful and remarkable thing. 50 years in the same church ministering. Pastor Ray decided that this would also be the year of his retirement. Pretty fitting. I think he's earned it. So as they've been celebrating his 50 years of ministry, the church has already has also been working on a succession plan, getting a pulpit committee together and calling an interim pastor over to help transition into new pastoral leadership, something very wise to do. Many of you know our sort of cousin or sister church over in Niceville, First Presbyterian Church, they're doing the same thing. Pastor Joe Grider is transitioning into retirement this coming year, and so they've got a very active pulpit committee. They're working on calling a new man, and they're looking forward to planning for this healthy transition, pastoral leadership. We're going to pray for both of these churches here in a few moments in our congregational prayer. The transition at First Pres is going a little more smoothly. I've been in touch with the folks at Good Shepherd Lutheran, and I think it was the very day after they called the interim pastor to come, as a man in their denomination that serves in this way. Unexpectedly and sadly, he had a heart attack and died the very next day. So their plans have made a sharp right turn, and they're scrambling for, I guess, plan B now for their interim situation. They're certainly in need of our prayers. We'll keep them in our prayers. But it is a need. It's a worthy need, because churches, congregations, and ministries like this need healthy transitions and succession plans as the baton is passed from one leader to the next, or one pastor to the next. This was even more the case, probably, in the early church. Before the internet connected us, I mean, not just here, but all over the globe, and before there was a network of seminaries for ministerial training, ministry candidates were a lot harder to come by. And the system that is easy for us to take for granted, it just wasn't there yet. These things were on Paul's mind as he wrote his second letter to Timothy. We've been studying together the final letter the apostle would write in his life. He calls Timothy to join him in Rome, and he's been imprisoned there in chains in a very shameful, hard situation. He knows that Timothy joining him may also bring Timothy into a similar situation. If Timothy makes that journey, now it's a very difficult journey. It's 1,000 miles with 3 separate sort of ship sections of that journey. And this is probably the time of Nero. So persecutions specifically targeting Christians as Christians, they're being sold to the public as a sort of dangerous cult group that's arisen in the Roman Empire. 1,000-mile journey under the reign of Nero, Caesar Nero. That's a difficult thing, and a dangerous thing in a tumultuous time. So the apostle calls Timothy to courage in verse 1. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Beautiful balance there, a gospel balance. On the one hand, it kind of resonates with us as modern Americans, the call to be strong. Timothy, you need to be strong. But it's strength with a gospel twist, right? Because he's calling Timothy to be strong, but be strong in grace. Christ is the gift. Christ is the giver. In him is the grace of our strength. That word strength here, it's not typically translated as strength. It makes better sense in English to render it that way. But really, it's that word power that we've already seen. Be empowered in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. You remember just a few verses ago, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul reminded Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We saw last Lord's Day, the apostle called Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, Paul said, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Literally, that's the call here. Timothy, you are to be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he also called him with this charge to think about how to transition that ministry and the congregation that is in Ephesus where you serve. Think about your succession plan. Who's going to serve after you, Timothy? Verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Before he leaves Ephesus on this long trip, Timothy needs to be sure that there really are men capable, reliable men, able to continue leading that congregation in Ephesus. And particularly, men who will be able to guard the doctrine, the gospel doctrine that Paul had publicly taught and imparted specifically to Timothy. This wasn't some sort of secret oral tradition here, some sort of Gnostic secret knowledge. This was the public apostolic teaching, the orthodoxy that Timothy had received. He was to find reliable men like Onesiphorus, you remember from last week, who'd be able to teach other reliable men, and so forth. This is the process that has more or less been carried on for 2,000 years now since the apostle wrote these words, and even before it. We refer very loosely to that process as we think of the process of ordination, the ordination to gospel ministry. It's the reason why our larger catechism says that preaching ordinarily is restricted to those who are duly approved and called. That's the kind of idea underneath this command here. And Timothy is to be on the lookout now before he leaves for reliable men who will continue and carry this on, this chain of ordination and the stewardship of guarding the gospel. What does a reliable man look like in the real world? How is Timothy supposed to think about this? Thinking about the kind of man he's supposed to find and also the kind of man he's supposed to be. I love this passage. Great passage this morning. Paul answers that question with three illustrations and then a sort of a poem, a hymn. It's like a mini sermon right there. Three illustrations and a poem. The first example he gives is from military life. As a minister, Timothy must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No good soldier gets caught up in civilian concerns. No good soldier, if he's a good soldier, gets entangled tripped up, snagged by the business of everyday life, the kinds of things that many of us who aren't commissioned to military service, we really can occupy ourselves with. A good soldier focuses on the mission he has received. Why? Paul tells us, in order to please his commander. This week I was reading about the storming of the Normandy beach on D-Day in 1944. That was, many of you know this much better than I do, that was the largest joint forces military operation known ever in human history. It involved thousands of ships and aircraft. And the number that I found was 160,000 troops were involved in D-Day, and that's only including the Allied side. The commander of all D-Day ground forces was British General, you remember who this was? British General Bernard Montgomery. And I was reading about this because there was an interesting article. A few years ago, the British War, or the Imperial War Museum, displayed for the first time ever to the public General Montgomery's handwritten D-Day plan. It's kind of surprising. His entire D-Day strategy fit on the front side of a single sheet of paper. And you can see this now in the Imperial War Museum, handwritten in pencil, the notes that General Montgomery made for D-Day. At the top, he penciled in the words, "Most secret." And then below, he outlined the bombing schedule that would precede the waves of the troops landing, and he outlined the way that this was going to take place in two waves or two pushes. And then he detailed some of the air support or the fire support that they could expect, and he detailed their targets, the targets that in his wonderful British way, he said, I think, targets for abolition. And then finally, at the very bottom, he wrote the concluding note, fighting troops of all five divisions to be on shore in the first tide. There are great black and white photos that are you can find online of General Montgomery briefing, it seems like hundreds, but this just large crowds of his officers. And they're crowding in to hear him brief this plan to them. Some are sitting on the ground at his feet. Others are standing behind those, and they're all crowding in to listen to him. Imagine in the middle of that briefing, if one of his soldiers raises his hand and interrupts, "I'm sorry, General, can you back up for a second? Did you say all of this was supposed to happen on June 6th? I'm sorry, June 6th is just not good for me. June 6th is when the Garden Club meets, and I volunteered to host the Garden Club this month in June. Is there any way we can change from 7th, 8th? That's not how it works, right? This is not how the military works. In the military, personal affairs come second. Orders from your commander come first, right? If you expect to make rank, if you expect to please your commander, to receive his commendation and the awards after the operations, you must carry out the orders that you've received from your commander. And especially, you know that especially when those orders involve hardship, suffering, and endurance, that's when you can expect to please your commander and to receive a reward and commendation from him. This is also the way it works in athletics, verse 5. No one gets awarded, no athlete gets awarded if he takes a shortcut and breaks the rules. Only those who compete according to the rules receive the crown, the trophy, the medal. Boy, aren't there hundreds, probably thousands of examples of this. Think about all of the performance-enhancing drug scandals, the U.S. cycling team, and was it Tyler Hamilton and Lance Armstrong, and the blood doping scandal. One recent example, this comes from an ultramarathoner, Joasia Zakrewski, over across the pond in Great Britain. Now, let me hasten to say, in bringing this example up, that Joasia, it's a lady, Mrs. Zakrewski, runs more training in a single week than I will run all year. But having said that, this past April, Zakrewski entered the Great Britain Ultra Marathon. This is a 50-mile race that begins in Manchester and ends in Liverpool. Around halfway, she developed pain in one of her legs, so she slowed to a walk, and then sort of a limp. And at some point, she saw someone that she knew, and so she flagged them down and asked them to come along with their car and pick her up and drive her a few miles to the next checkpoint so that she could check out and exit the race. They did this. They dropped her off. She goes over to the checkpoint. The people at the checkpoint give her a pep talk. "Come on, Zakrewski, don't quit now. You're better than halfway there. Think about how long you've trained for this. You are going to regret it if you check out." And so they were effective, and they inspired her. So she, you know, laces her sneakers back up and gets back out there. And she continued and finished the race. And we're talking several hours later. She crosses the finish line, and she hears applause. And then the officials of the race come up. "Congratulations. Congratulations for finishing. Congratulations for finishing in third place.
You are our bronze medal winner.
And of course she says, that's great. Thanks. And she takes the podium a couple minutes later, and she's photographed with all of the winners, and everybody's celebrating until a little bit later when the officials are reviewing, because in an ultra marathon, all of the runners have a GPS anklet tracker that they wear, and they're reviewing the data, and they realize that right there in the middle of the race, they notice, wow, she achieved superhuman level. She was running miles in like a minute and a half there in the middle of the race. That's suspicious. And she was caught. Why do we cheat? Why are we tempted to cut corners? Well, I mean, it's obvious. Competing is hard. Athletics, I mean, far be it from me to throw shade on Mrs. Zakruski. I mean, an ultra marathon, to call it hard is an understatement. It hurts. Breaking the rules makes it a little easier. But unless you follow the rules, unless you endure the suffering of the race in its fullness, well, you don't receive the trophy. You can't keep the medal. Finally, the apostle notes, lazy farmers never get to enjoy crops, do they? It's only the hard-working farmer who gets to enjoy the fruits. There's an old bluegrass song maybe some of you know. The lazy farmer who wouldn't hoe his corn, even though that young man was always well, when it came time to harvest, he was nowhere to be found. And so all of that young man's corn was lost. Just like each of those other two examples, the farmer is a great example to us of patient, hard work. Farmers only receive back crops first by endurance, by investing that sweat equity and suffering. Then they receive the fruit of their labors, and they enjoy those. So the apostle calls Timothy, ponder each one of these examples. The soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer. And may the Lord give you understanding, he says. Then he calls Timothy, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, promised so long ago in ancient times. Jesus, who was raised from the dead according to my gospel, Paul says in that, again, that very personal language of 2 Timothy. Even Jesus had to suffer first. And then the promises of God were fulfilled as he was resurrected. So Paul says, this is why I suffer. I suffer as a criminal, even to the point of this imprisonment and these chains. But the word of God, that's not chained. So I endure for the sake of others, the elect, those God's chosen to receive his word and faith in his son, not just the elect in Israel, but the elect in all the Gentile nations to which Paul was called. I endure this suffering so that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, he says. Eternal glory, the theme that he's been building to in his letter. In Scripture, this is the opposite of shame, and particularly human shame, which is temporary shame. A lot of times we're tempted to think, by our unbelieving culture around us, we'd be tempted to say that the opposite of shame is pride. It's a very common thing in our culture to speak about pride. The problem is that in Scripture, pride is a sin, right? Pride is not the good thing that replaces shame. Pride is generally a sinful thing. The opposite, I mean, we're allowed to boast, but we're supposed to boast in the cross, and the cross is the symbol of shame. So the opposite in Scripture of shame, human shame, earthly shame, which is a temporary thing, is glory. And here, it's the true opposite because it's eternal glory. This is exactly what we see in the life of Christ. Christ has promised it to us if we're resolved first to endure shame and hardship. We will, as he shows us and he rewards us, we will receive glory, eternal glory. So to drive his point home, the apostle pens the fifth and final of what are called his faithful sayings. You remember, these are a collection of sayings that appear to be hymns, poems or hymns of the early church, or maybe of the apostles' authorship here. And these are only found in Scripture in the pastoral epistles. We've seen some of them, I think, a year or two ago when we studied through 1 Timothy. We saw some of his faithful sayings. These are always gospel sayings, and they appear to have been written specifically for us to memorize and to recite. And this one in particular seems to have been written, this fifth and final of the faithful sayings, seems to have been written as an apostolic gospel hymn to be sung and meditated on by God's people in suffering. If we endure with him, we shall also live with him. I'm sorry. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the hymn. There are four stanzas, two positive and two negative. The verb tenses are very important. Don't mess it up like I did at first. The first line says, if we died, past tense, with Christ, we shall also, future tense, live with him. It's an odd expression to start with. He doesn't say, if we die, future tense, we shall also live with him, future tense. He says, if we died, past tense, with him, then future tense, we shall also live with him. It's a curious turn of phrase the church has, ever since it's been written, by and large, seen that what he's doing is repeating almost word for word what he taught the Romans in Romans chapter 6. If any of you might recall that section, he talks about baptism in Romans 6. And almost word for word, he tells us there that in baptism, we die, past tense, with Christ, so that, future tense, we will one day be raised with him, in his likeness, in union with Christ. Baptism, easily overlooked, very important. Not a natural way for us as American evangelicals, really, to think about our world and to think about the way that God interacts with us and works in the world, that God would work through rituals, through sacraments in the church, actually doing work. It is in baptism, though, that God does work. He officially unites us to Christ in his death so that, future tense, we will be one day raised up to life as Christ was, for we are united with him. Jesus said, you may remember, we often hear this as the Great Commission passage at the end of our service, Mark 16, those who believe the gospel and are baptized will be saved. Now, of course, this isn't a one-and-done, automatic, absolute sort of a thing. That's not how it works. But it does mean something. Baptism is not nothing. Baptism is something. But then on the other end, baptism is not everything. There is a tension in Scripture, and as hard as it is for us to be faithful, we've got to maintain that tension. Paul alludes to this tension. The rest of the hymn we sing here with him in Scripture, we acknowledge and sing about that tension. Because once baptized, we must also endure. Or as we often say in Protestant circles, we, the saints, must persevere. We must endure. We must persevere. The hymn promises, if we endure, present tense, we will also, future tense, reign with Christ. This is the entire lesson in a nutshell. Right here, present tense, suffering must be endured so that in the future tense, we receive glory, eternal glory. But what if we don't? I don't like to think about this and talk about it much, but it's a reality and we all know it. What if we don't? What if we fail to persevere? What if we see the suffering? What if we see the sacrifice required in following Christ? It's hard to run the race according to the rules, and instead of enduring, we decide to abandon Christ. We decide to leave the faith. Surely there must be easier religions out there, right? Buddhism is so much less demanding. And right now in popular culture, it's cool. It's cool to be a Buddhist, right? It's cool to be a Buddhist. How about that? Well, if after we confess Christ, if after we are baptized, we turn away, we refuse the suffering, we fail, we refuse to endure, if we deny Christ, the church calls that apostasy. It's apostasy. And God's word says, verse 12, if we deny Christ, he also will deny us. Now that's a hard saying. It's hard, yes, but it's not unique. It's not unique to this passage. Paul is certainly not inventing something new here. This is a theme that's well established throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus often referred to this very truth in his teachings. There are many examples I could choose from. Lots of red letter versions of this. One specifically, probably the best known, comes from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." In verse 37, "He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." One of many passages where Jesus teaches this very thing. These are warnings against apostasy, a real threat for believers. It's tremendously discouraging. The threat of apostasy is something, but to see it happen, this is a great discouragement to Christians. You're faithfully enduring, you're persevering, but then you see someone else fall away and deny Christ. Remember a few years ago, it was a tremendous discouragement to so many of us when we received word that very well-known author and Christian pastor Joshua Harris had walked away publicly from his church, denied Christ, left the faith publicly. We talk about having a pastoral succession plan. When that's going on, it's like a disaster relief plan. It's no longer a succession plan, you know. It's one thing to find a reliable man to help replace the legacy of another reliable man and transition a congregation's care to a new pastor. But when something like that happens, you've got to really, you know, God has to provide a man and usually several men to come and pick up the pieces and rebuild after the aftermath of such a denial. It is devastating and discouraging. And that's just, it was discouraging to me, and that was just from a distance. Even still, when that happens, as discouraging as that is to us, as bad as it is, even if that happens times 100, if 100 of your most favorite authors, your favorite Bible teachers, see the call and the suffering ahead, when a time of persecution comes and they start dropping like flies, as discouraging as that is, even still, Christ remains. And Christ remains faithful and true. Christ is. He is risen. He's living. He is ascended and reigning at the Father's right hand. And he cannot deny himself who and where and what he is. He is the judge of all the living and the dead, whether we admit it or not. whether men around us are willing to confess it or not, when persecution flares up or in times of ease and triumph. Truth is truth. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, living and interceding for us. I close with a quote, a very provocative quote I came across this week. You remember Dr. Carl Truman? We read his book last year in our Sunday school study. Carl Truman is also a pastor. We didn't really talk about that much in our Sunday school, but in preaching to his own congregation, he said this one Sunday, very provocatively to them. He said, "You know, you're all worried about your children online watching pornography and so forth, and you should be. This is a danger. But maybe more deadly are the commercials," he said. The commercials. What does Dr. Truman mean? He's talking about the message that is ubiquitous, that is everywhere, all around us. The good life is not a life of suffering. That's the message. It's the air we breathe. The good life is a life of ease. Be done with suffering. It's about being good to yourself. The good life is about receiving or taking for yourself, not giving. You are entitled to relief and self-fulfillment, and you are entitled to these things right now. Don't wait. Don't delay. It's a seductive, dangerous lie. Christ has called us, in many instances, to walk through seasons of suffering and to walk through faithfully, to endure as Christian people, radiating with the hope that we have in the person of Christ, who did all of this before us. Are you required to suffer? Are you required to endure? You who are Christian parents, it is not an easy calling. Are you in a period of suffering? In your marriage, what a great Sunday school this morning. In your marriage, is everything not easy? Are there difficulties that you have to face as a Christian and endure in your service to your parents, in your relationships with your neighbors and your family and your coworkers? Are you having to endure? Don't be deceived. This is not a sign that everything is wrong. This is not a sign that you're on the wrong path. Often, this is what God calls his people to. Often, this is the way. We are the light and the salt. Don't be deceived, nor be discouraged. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, it is you who call us to endure. It is you who call us, even sometimes, to suffering. We thank you for the gift of prayer and for your permission that we pray and ask you for relief, and we do. That we pray and ask you to bring times of suffering, times of illness, times of tension and contention to a close. And often in your mercy you do these things. But other times you call us to perfect your grace through our weakness, and you call us to endure. So, Father, we offer up ourselves to you. We offer up our suffering to you and ask you to redeem it. Lord, hallow your name and advance your kingdom and make your people strong. Oh, Father, make us strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, who even now intercedes for us, and through whom we ask for strength and ask you to hear our prayers. Amen.